So good morning again, and real quick, we have often we call it children's church. We're kind of going through a name change, kids under construction, and so the kids under construction, that's children's church. You guys are, that's 3 years old to 5 year old and then early elementary. You can go ahead if you want to, you can stay, you're welcome to stay, but you're also going to probably have a little bit more fun if you head out those doors. Just give you that right there. So I'll go ahead and let them on their way out, and we're going to get going. All right. So again, good morning. And can I say it again? He is risen. Now, I don't know where you learned that phrase. I learned it from a man named Barney. And this was, I was trying to add up the years, and this is like 30 years ago now, and this has been with me ever since. Barney was, I started going to church when I was in high school, and Barney was our church organ player. We had a real organ at the church. We're talking multiple keyboards, and Barney didn't stand too tall. He was rather hunchbacked, probably because of all the time he spent over that organ. But Barney loved Easter, and Barney would come he came to me, and this is my first Easter ever. And you had to keep in mind, I'd never been to an Easter service at this point. I really had no clue. I went to Easter, like maybe some of you are here for this very reason. I think that's what I'm supposed to do. It's Easter and people go to church. So I go to my first Easter service, and Barney comes up to me, and Barney knows me at this point because I've been going to the church for a while. And he says to me, he goes, "He is risen." And my response to him, I wasn't really sure where this was going. And I'm just like, "He sure has." And he goes, no, Michael. When somebody comes up to you and says, "He is risen," you say, "He is risen indeed." And I shook my head, and he goes, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And Barney, like I said, Barney loved that. In fact, he had this button, this huge button that said that on it. And he loved Easter, especially at this particular time. And I could see that. And I asked him, here I was just this high school kid, and I'm talking with, and I'm like, "Barney, why is that so important to you? I don't get this, because I don't know what I'm walking into here." And I say, "Why is this so important?" And he goes, "Michael, don't you understand that if he is risen, then that means everything is true. Everything that he has said, everything that he has done, that Jesus, everything is true." And I will tell you, 30-some years ago now, that has been imprinted on my heart. And on that day, Easter became my absolute favorite day of the year. As a high school student and as a hunchbacked organ player, it corrects me on how to approach it. So once again, he is risen. So here's the deal. Back in February, we began a series here called Road to Golgotha. And on this series, we actually began talking about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, which of course we revisited last Sunday, because last Sunday was Palm Sunday. Now, for the sake of those who might have missed it, I want to recap a couple of quick points here to go forward this morning. The triumphal entry moment, what we have is Jesus is about to enter into the great city of Jerusalem for what will honestly be his final time, at least his final time in a positive way. And as he's about to do this, he instructs a couple of his disciples to go in before him and go get a colt, a baby donkey. This is a donkey that's never been ridden, brand new baby donkey. He tells his disciples to go in, but he gives them some extra instruction in the process. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, in which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here, and if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." There's some odd instructions kind of happening here. So let's point out two things that are needed to be known so we can go on. First off, why does Jesus need this particular donkey? Well, In the Old Testament, Zechariah, a prophet, talks about the Messiah and how we'll know the Messiah. And one of the factors of knowing the Messiah is that he is going to come with a great peace. And by doing this, he will ride on a donkey, which no one has ever ridden, a foal of a donkey, a colt. So this becomes a sign that this is the Messiah. So if Jesus doesn't ride on the colt, this would be one thing that he missed, and therefore he's not who he says he is. This has to happen. Now, the other thing to note about the colt itself is this, that, well, Jesus is about to enter in, and they're going to be praising him like a king. Now, a king enters a city one of two ways. He enters in a time of peace or a time of war. That's just, those are the only two options. And so coming in on a donkey is a sign of peace. Now, Jesus is bringing peace, but it's not the peace that they're looking for. See, right now they've got a lot of problems. There's a lot of anxiety because of this Roman occupation that's happening. And so they want somebody to get rid of that, but he's not bringing peace to the situation there. No, he's bringing peace between man and God. But they don't quite understand that. And quite frankly, that peace, the peace can't come just yet. It's not coming on the donkey in that way. First, something else has to happen. The cross has to happen, which is the direction that Jesus is heading. The other thing to point out in this particular little moment here is that Jesus tells them, you're going to go in and this is how it's going to happen. There's going to be, the donkey's going to be there. It's going to be waiting for you. And when they get there, it happens just the way he said it was. In fact, they say it's just as he said. What does this mean? It means this. When Jesus says something, he means it. Not only does he mean it, but when Jesus says something, it will be done. And this is important for us to understand this morning. See, we often like to say, will God give me what I want? Will God do what I need him to do? And the thing is this, when it comes to the kingdom, whatever it is that Jesus says is going to happen, it's going to happen. If it's for the kingdom, it's going to happen. It has to happen. If it doesn't happen, then what authority does he have? He's not who he says he is. But here, when Jesus says something, we need to understand it. He means it. Now, just a few days later, Jesus does the same thing with his disciples again, except for concerning not a donkey, but a room for Passover. And he tells his disciples, he tells them to Peter and John, and presumably the other two disciples who went to go get the donkey were probably Peter and John, since it's the same gospel here. But Peter and John, he says, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it, because it's Passover time. That's why they're in Jerusalem. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? Well, behold, when you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he told them. Do you see that there's a pattern in these two stories, right? It's just as he said. Everything unfolds just as he said. The thing is, these aren't the only times that this happens. These aren't the only times that Jesus has said something and turns out that they're true. He's been with his disciples now for 3 years. And in 3 years, there's been a lot said. But it's funny because in the Gospels, it seems right now, right here, this particular moment, the disciples are starting to figure something out here. That when Jesus says something, it happens. That what Jesus says is true. I'm going to say it this morning. We need to hear Jesus' words. And the question is, do we trust them? Do we believe them? Do we do them? And when I say them, I mean all of them. Or do we pick and choose what we like with what Jesus has to say? So let me back up. Before February, at the start of the year, we adopted Colossians 2, 6, and 7 as a church identity verse. Let me read this verse to you. In fact, actually, it's been our tradition now, long-standing tradition. We've always done it this way since January. But we read it together. So if you've been here, you know it. You read it. If you'd like to, if you're visiting with us this morning, and hopefully this is the first of you being here forever, read it with us. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Now, many people here have actually put this verse to memory. In fact, real quick here, some of you have noticed it. If you haven't noticed it after the service, please go notice it. But you'll notice on the wall out there, on the foyer, I have asked some of friends of mine, the kids that come on Wednesday night, and they're up there right now on Sunday morning with Kids Under Construction and No, which is Kids Night Out on Wednesday. And they've been working on this verse too. And so I asked the question, what does this verse mean? But I wanted them to paint what this verse means. And those paintings out there all represent this verse. Now, there's a pretty consistent theme in a lot of them, in the sense that you're going to find a lot of trees in there, and that's good, okay? There's also some pretty literal interpretations to the point of almost being abstract. I'm not going to give any away, but in fact, I would encourage you to talk to the kids and ask them, what does your painting mean, right? Ask them if they have one up there, and if they do, what does it mean? And we hope to even perhaps add more to that wall. I'm going to tell you real quick here, I don't know if you've noticed around here, but I think art is important. I think art in the church is important. If we go back to the church led the way in some of the most beautiful art, ways that we can visualize the unseen. And I think art is so important. And I love having Chad paint, but one day Chad's not going to be able to, so we need to start raising up the next ones, and that's what that wall is all about. You know, in fact, this morning he came to me. He says, "Are you sure?" I said, "Yes." And we actually had a little bit of technical difficulties, and we thought it was done for. And God said, "No, it's not." I think art's important, but nonetheless, here this morning, I think that to have this picture, this representation, and I think the kids did an incredible job there. This verse, though, Paul's the author. And he's writing to the church of Colossae, and he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to find their identity, everything that they are and that they do, to find this in Christ, to walk in him. That is to say, be active in what your relationship is with him, to be rooted in him. That picture of a tree that is firmly rooted, it's secure in where it's at, and it's life-giving security at that, and to be built up. And we just had this picture of something being built or growth expanding on itself, all on this foundation that is faith, to be established in faith, not established in traditions and established in ideas, but to be established in faith. And that because we are actively, securely growing in him, we have so much to be thankful for. That I love that word abounding. It means to lavish. It means to pour over or to overflow. That the thanksgiving should just abound. It should just flow out from everything that we do. Because the key about it is it's all about being in him. That is to say, in Jesus alone. Nothing else. Nothing else brings this. There's a lot of things that try to compete with it. But at the end of the day, no, it's Jesus. So I want us to focus this morning on what it means to be established in the faith. Now, depending on your translation, maybe your translation says in the faith, could say in your faith. And I want us to understand that while those might sound slightly different, they mean the same thing. The picture of what it means to be established in the faith, the definitive faith, right? That is to say that it's an established knowledge that's been handed down faithfully. Okay, that's being taught, right? And then to say in your faith would be to say that established knowledge has been handed down faithfully, that is now known to you, has been accepted by you, that you have made a personal commitment. You're not existing on the faith of somebody else. You're not existing on the faith of parents. You're not existing on the faith of grandparents and people who have come before you, but rather your own faith. In fact, that personal commitment, we call that a covenant relationship. It's one where you make a binding agreement. In fact, this picture of faith is this conviction, right? It's a conviction of truth. Now, you can have faith in a lot of things. It's not exclusive to God by any means. We have this conviction of truth or a belief in something, but biblically speaking, we're talking about a conviction or a belief in respect to the relationship between man and God and the things that God is doing. And it's trustworthy. It's holy. It joins us together. This conviction that not only does God exist, but that he is indeed the creator and ruler of all things. He is the provider and, if you will, the bestower of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. That this strong conviction is a conviction built on the belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom this whole idea of salvation can be known and received, and that we might enter into the kingdom of God this way, the only way. So how do we establish this faith? What does that exactly that mean? Now, normally, I don't know about you, but when somebody wants me to believe something, I kind of like to have some evidence. I like to have something tangible. I need some proof to tell me that this is what it is. But see, that's not exactly how faith always works. In fact, often we find faith being a blind leap to a certain extent, isn't it? Faith really comes at a point where you're taking the word of something or someone, even when it's lacking in evidence. Take the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is an Old Testament story. It's one of my favorites. In fact, interestingly enough, if you're familiar with the VeggieTales, and VeggieTales did a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for an Easter deal. So, you know, they got the whole chocolate bunny and all that, and I won't start singing, but some of you know this, and it's already running through your head, but we'll just leave the bunny there. Not a problem. It's my service. Now, if you don't know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's a little bit something like this. You got three guys that are living in exile. They're living away from their home, and they're underneath the rule of a king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar thinks very highly of himself, and he has made a very large statue, and his whole goal is that people will bow down and worship him. In fact, he's given all his people a wonderful opportunity to either worship him or die. And so the cue is when the music plays, everybody bows down. Well, everybody bows down except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't bow down. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, being a merciful and gracious person that he is, he brings them to him and gives them a moment of mercy and says, "Let's try this again." He says, "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, bagpipe." I love the fact that bagpipe is there. Okay, I love bagpipes. It is. Every kind of music. That way, you just understand. The moment you hear music hit, you hit the floor. And it says, "Fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good." Wow, that's God language right there. "But if you do not worship, you shall be immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Because see, he knows that's why they're not bowing down, that they worship a different God. He wants to be that God. And listen to their response. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't have to give you any proof. We don't have to give you any evidence. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." See, they know this. They know this because they've seen it in the past. They've heard the stories of how God delivers. So they're not too worried about this. However, notice what they say. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." See, their faith was not hinged on whether or not they would be saved from the furnace. Their faith wasn't actually even really hinged on some sort of visual or tangible confirmation. Now, they know this God is a God that's able. But if he chooses not to, they're okay with that. And by the way, just quick spoiler here, they don't die. They get thrown into the fire. They get thrown into the fire, and the fire is so hot that we understand that the people who threw them in the fire died, right? And so they get thrown in the fire, and then there's a problem. The problem is this: from outside, apparently you could see in there, and there's some shadow going on in there. And they're like, wait a minute. Didn't we throw three guys into the fire? Well, yes, King, we threw three guys in the fire. But why do I see four? And they saw four dancing in the fire. Spoiler, it's Jesus. They were saved. In fact, they come out and they're not even singed. Now, here's the kicker. They didn't need the evidence. They were willing. Now, keep in mind, they're serving underneath this king, right? They're living underneath this king. However, this response, this worship hymn, they weren't going to do that. And there was a consequence, and they were willing to pay that consequence. When we have to understand that sometimes. I think sometimes we forget that we, when we're under the rule, especially of ungodly situations, there will always be consequences. The question becomes, which consequence is greater? The consequence of being thrown in the furnace, or the consequence of worshiping something other than the God that they know and believe and are established in? So they were willing to pay this consequence. Now, because of their faith, because of their obedience, and in that, God does indeed bring them out of the fire safe and sound. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar finds faith. Because he saw them actually do what they believed. They demonstrated their faith in such a way that it became tangible evidence for Nebuchadnezzar. I would say this about the disciples. The disciples saw the things that Jesus did, and they preached about the things that Jesus did. They had all the tangible evidence possible. But here we are today. What we have to believe, what we have to trust is, well, it's the evidence that they're providing. It's the evidence of what God has left behind through them. Now, actually, also found in this book of Daniel, there's a story about this other guy. His name's Daniel. And I'm probably spoiling all these books for you now. But we have this infamous moment, though. Daniel's thrown into a lion's den, right? You know this story? He's thrown into the lion's den. VeggieTales does that one, too. But thrown into the lion's den. And do you know why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? Do you know what his crime was that they felt that this, because that's what you do. You want to get rid of somebody, you throw them into the lion's den. The lions were starved up to that point, so the full purpose that they just would eat Daniel. Okay, we don't see that part in the children's books sometimes, you know, this idea that, that would make a really gory picture, wouldn't it? But no, they throw him into there, and you know what his crime was? Faithfulness. That's what his crime was. He was faithful to God, and they didn't like the idea that he was faithful to God and not to the government, not to the king, not to all of the other things. Now, he has demonstrated his faithfulness to God in serving others and yet remaining faithful to God, but that wasn't going to be good enough. So his faith, although consistent and always demonstrated, that caused them to say, we got to get rid of this guy. And so they throw him into the lion's den. And if you know the story, you know that that God kept the lion's mouths shut. Lions didn't even have a desire, perhaps, I don't know, to eat Daniel. I get asked this question, Mike, how can you believe some of these stories? And how can you believe things like, how can you believe that whole Noah's Ark thing? Because, I mean, come on, you're going to tell me those lions didn't rip into everything in there? How did that happen? Well, see, I have another story. Now, I know I got to take it on faith somewhere, right? But I've got another story. I think maybe God kept their mouth shut. I think that's good enough for me at this point. A person's faith, it can really turn things upside down. It can turn a lot of things upside down. And sometimes our faith causes us to do things that don't quite make sense. I think I need to make sure that we understand something else here, though. That nowhere in the Bible does it say that your faith will always save you in this sort of way. There will be those, and there have been those, and there are books that are written on those that have been indeed thrown into the fiery furnace and were consumed. There were those who died at the mouths of lions, both figurative and literal. So I want to make sure that we understand that. I want to make sure that we understand this, because there are false teachers out there that will tell you otherwise. That if you are consumed is because you did not have faith, and that somehow God was upset with you. Or that if you have enough faith, you will be able to conquer all of your problems, all of your, and so therefore what it starts to make it sound like, the moment that I have a doubt, the moment that I have a problem, it must be because I don't have faith and God is mad at me. No. Now I will say this, faith will always save you. Doesn't necessarily mean out of a physical thing, but it means going towards his glory. In fact, Romans, Paul talks about this. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that why he entered in on that donkey in the first place? Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Wait a minute. No. If I'm going to have faith in this God, he better make sure that I don't suffer. No, when we suffer, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Do you know what doesn't produce endurance? Sitting. Do you know what doesn't produce endurance? Peace and calmness. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. That's an overflowing thing. Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Understand this, our faith justifies us. What does that mean? It means that we are made righteous before God by God. That means that we have right standing, that we are allowed to enter into his presence because he has made it that way. Because I have faith, I have been made to stand before God. He has made me this way. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to do in the furnace. To be justified, justification that's brought on through faith, because these things are true, that's what gives us peace. We enter into the hottest furnace. Understand that that never changes who God is. It never changes what he is doing. And it never changes who we are in light of those things. He is. And so being made righteous, justified to stand before God because of these things, we are now given this grace that is poured out on us. Grace, I love that word. I love the word that it comes from. The word is charis. And this word, it means favor or delight. That is to say that his grace poured out, his favor poured out, his delight. I don't know if you ever wake up in the morning and think, you know what, today God delights in me. I know there are a lot of things in your life that you're thinking, I don't think God delights in that, and you're probably right in those things. But do you understand that God delights in you? And he desires to pour that out on you through his Son? We stand confident, peaceful, ready, because he finds delight in us. And all of this is true, even in moments of suffering, especially suffering. Now, while Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's story is an incredible story and has this incredible ending, those moments we suffer, they don't change who God is. They really do change who we are, because we become strengthened. Our faith becomes strengthened because we're made to endure. We're made this character that's rooted in who he is. And because of that, we have hope. And in the hope, it says hope doesn't put us to shame. Sometimes faith and hope makes us look rather foolish. Does anybody ever question why would you have faith in this? I mean, do you not see what's going on all around us? You just have to turn on the news to see that the whole world seems to be crashing down around us. Why in the world would you have faith in this God? Why doesn't he do something about this? And I'm going to tell you real quick, cut to the chase. He already did. And we get to live in that. But here's the thing. It's difficult, especially when the world is telling us to give in, give up, get out. I think of Job, and here you got Job, and he's surrounded by his friends, not enemies, friends. His wife, just curse God and die, Job. It doesn't change his faith. In fact, he says, you know what? I will go and I will make my case before my God. But he says, but I accept exactly what it is that he's doing. Well, we have those moments, but whatever this world throws at us, shouldn't change our faith. It can change a lot of things, and it shouldn't change our faith. It can remind us of who he is. It can remind us of who we are because of who he is. But it begs the question, what exactly is our faith in? What is it we have built our faith on, or who? See, without faith, there's nothing to walk in, to be rooted in, to be built on. In that case, there's nothing to be thankful for. In fact, everything that comes, it goes, it flees. It's the kid who opens up the present on Christmas. It's what he's always wanted. And now here we are, what, 4 or 5 months later? Where is that toy now? Actually, Paul addresses this whole idea of this. If the faith isn't based on this, what is faith built on? In just the very following verse, verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." And by the way, that word captive, that means slave. I don't know how impactful that word is to us sometimes. A slave has no choice. A slave is told how it will be. Now, we like to think, oh, no, philosophy and all that's open-minded. No, it is a slavery because it tells us that you are not who God made you to be. In this context here, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. In other words, empty philosophies, empty deceit, designed to tell you something that you're not. Don't be a slave to that. A slave according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Having faith in Christ means that we believe the words that he says. We go back to Palm Sunday. He says there's going to be a donkey. There's going to be a donkey. He says there's going to be a room. There's going to be a room. When he says you're going to live forever with me, you're going to live forever with him. When he turns to the thief on the cross and says, today you will be with me in paradise, today he will be with him in paradise. When he says no one can snatch you from my Father's hand, no one can snatch you from his Father's hand. Here's the crazy part. The disciples, they're amazed that there's a donkey. They're amazed that there's a room. They don't seem quite as amazed by these other things. I think there's a conflict in their faith sometimes. Their faith is built on what they can see. Faith built on what we can see only goes so far. What happens in those times we can't see it? Now, if we look at to those events, we'll notice the events that take place shortly after his death, his resurrection. Now, multiple times, Jesus talked about his impending death and that it must happen. He always refers to it. It must happen. He refers to things like this temple will be torn down, and yet it will be built back up in 3 days. Not four, not two, not 70 years. 3 days. He says it will be like this, like the sign of Jonah, you know, in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. I'm trying to figure out at what point in time did the disciples suddenly say, wait a minute, he keeps using that number. I don't think we know what that means. 3 days. See, Matthew records actually this very particularly strained moment when he's talking about this death that's going to occur, and it happens with Peter. So from that time began to show his disciples, Jesus showed his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Everything that's about to happen, he's told them it's going to happen, just like the donkey, just like the room. He's going to be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter, because Peter knows better, because Peter knows everything, because Peter's in charge, Peter took him aside. Peter rebuked God. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, and that's Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. That's Colossians 2:8 right there. Peter, I think, wants to do the right thing, but he's doing the wrong thing. See, his faith is in a living Jesus. How can Jesus accomplish anything if he's dead? Peter, he's been talking about he's going to be dead, but 3 days later he's coming back. He's not staying dead. Get behind me, Satan. Are there any more aggressive words than that? And you got to understand what happened in this moment. Just before this moment, Jesus is with his disciples, with Peter. They're at Caesarea Philippi. And as they're at Caesarea Philippi, he asked them the most important question that could ever be asked. The first part of this question is, who do they say I am? People are talking about who I am. Who do they say I am? And they've got some pretty crazy answers. And Jesus stops and says, but wait, who do you? You who I have spent the past 3 years with. You who I have poured my life into. You, who do you say I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. At Caesarea Philippi, Peter knows who Jesus is. And Jesus' response is, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's the formal name, right? Simon, Peter, son of John. For flesh and blood, human tradition, this has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He gives him a new name, a new identity, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet here he calls him Satan. To go from being a rock to being the devil himself. So we go to this death. And we go to this burial. Where's Peter? Where's everybody? Where are the disciples? Why aren't they there? They're hiding. They're scattered. They're fearful. They're mourning. They should be preparing for his return. They should be painting signs that say, welcome back, Jesus. But instead, they're crying up in an upper room thinking it's all over. And they're probably coming for us. They locked the door. The women go to the tomb. Oh, here, finally, somebody got it. 3 days later, the women are coming to the tomb and they're expecting to find Jesus there. Well, they're expecting to find his body there. See, they brought all the rest of the funeral preparations. They're not coming to see a living God. They're coming to see a dead God to pay final respects before the tomb is done and everything is finished so that they can go home. They've accepted he's dead, which means they've accepted that he isn't who he said he was. Thing is, he's not there. The angel tells him, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus. We know why you're here. He was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Do you need proof? Do you need evidence? It's empty. But go tell his disciples. Tell Peter, you know, Satan? No, Peter. The one that he's going to build this church with, along with the other guys. In all the darkest places like Caesarea Philippi. Go tell his disciples, go tell Peter. Yeah, I know he denied him 3 times, but go get him. Because he needs to know this, that he goes before you in Galilee. The angel, why would you think he's here? Were you not listening? I'm pretty sure he told you 3 days. Yep, parents, you ever had that conversation with your kids? And it's something you have told them repeatedly, over and over and over, and they still don't get it? Huh? It's just as he told you. Why are you here? Why are you hiding in upper rooms? Why aren't you in Galilee already? In fact, then Jesus does this. He goes and he rounds everybody up. First, he actually does come back to the tomb momentarily because, see, Mary is just distraught. And she's crying. She's crying so hard. She just cannot believe it. She doesn't understand it. Now, and it's just a confusing moment for her. And as she's crying, suddenly this guy comes up behind her and she thinks he's the gardener. And she's like, I don't know where they put him. And he says her name, Mary. And suddenly she realizes it's Jesus. Because she hears his name. She hears him say her name. Second, there's these disciples. A couple of them are walking on the road to Emmaus. That's not nearby, by the way. They're on their way home. It's all over. And they're having this conversation. And Jesus comes up alongside them, but they have no clue it's him for whatever reason. They're too distracted. And as they're having the conversation, Jesus, what exactly is your time? Oh, where have you been? Didn't you know that? There's this guy that we've been following. It's a pretty big deal. He's dead. And then Jesus starts giving them a history lesson. He tells them everything that has been said about him. Not only that, but he repeats his own words that the Son of Man will have to go die, but 3 days later he reads the scripture out to them. Then they invite him in for a meal, and he takes a piece of bread and he breaks the bread just like he did with communion. And as soon as he breaks the bread, he disappears. And the bread, I can just see the bread just drop to the plate. And you know what their response is? Oh, did our hearts not burn when he opened the scripture, when he told us just as it was said? Then next thing you know, this is all happening in one day. Next thing you know, I don't know about you, I roll out of bed and I think, I don't know if I can accomplish all that. He just rose out of the grave and he's accomplished. Next thing you know, he's in the upper room. They lock the doors. That doesn't matter. He goes right through it. If I'm Jesus, I'd be like, what are you doing here? This is not where I told you to be. But see, there's a problem. There's one guy missing. Thomas, the guy who wants some evidence, actually. He has to wait 8 days to get a hold of Thomas. But I love Thomas's response. The evidence is presented and Thomas doesn't take it. He doesn't need it. Thomas is finally learning to listen to God. I think this whole entire event is very cinematic. If you know me, I love movies. And one of my favorite sticks, the gimmicks in the movie, one of my favorite moments is when you have a cast of heroes, right? And they're bringing them together. There's that moment, right? It's Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday and the rest of them walking down the road in Tombstone, right? It's that moment where the Magnificent Seven have come together. I'm talking about the real Magnificent Seven, not that remake thing, the good one. And they're coming down the road. It's that moment that Jake and Elwood on a mission from God are telling us we got to get the band back together. It's that moment that Jesus is bringing everybody back together because it's true. But yet there's that question, why didn't they believe these words in the first place? How incredible of a celebration it would have been if they were just waiting for him to show up. Maybe it's because it didn't make sense. Because they've seen the dead rise. Right? They saw a little girl die and Jesus brought her back to life. They saw Lazarus die and he was brought back to life. Well, who did that? Well, Jesus did that. Well, who's going to bring Jesus back? Now, it's interesting because he actually addresses that. He says, I have been given authority. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, it was a work of the Father, it was a work of the Son, and it was a work of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus. But Jesus says, I have the authority to raise myself. They weren't listening. Maybe there's a lack of faith here. Who's going to bring Jesus back? Maybe the lack of faith isn't in Jesus because they've seen Jesus do that, but now the lack of faith is somewhere else. Maybe it's in the Father. What if the Father decides he's not going to do it? What if God changed his mind? But yet, how many times does Jesus remind them that he and the Father are one? Well, actually, we need to stop. We need to see something here. These disciples, these men and these women, and they've spent years with Jesus, this whole entire crowd. Okay, you've got the original guys, right? The Magnificent 11, if you will. And you've got the women that are there, and all of these men, they've been following Jesus, and they've seen things that are unexplainable outside of God. And yet they also have the moments of conflict and faith. Peter walking on water 1 minute and sinking the next, with Jesus right in front of him. They hear the words of Jesus, yet I don't know that they believe all of the words of Jesus. And I ask the question for you this morning, do we? See, this is Paul's desire for the church in Colossae, that their faith would grow. In other words, it never stops. You keep going, you keep growing. This is the way it's supposed to be. It's like a firmly planted tree. It's like a building built on the best of foundation, able to withstand the weight and the storms and everything that crashes. It's made to endure, that they would walk with God and with each other in that, and that they would be finding reasons, and they wouldn't even have to look for reasons to be thankful. And if the world tries to convince them otherwise, you tell the world to shut up. If the trials and the tribulations of life try to convince you otherwise, Jesus says our faith needs to be like a child, and I think of that. I think about how it is when we grow up and we lose faith in things unseen. This is why we have children's church, so I'm hoping I'm clear to do this. We lose faith in Santa. We lose faith in some odd bunny that somehow lays eggs with candy. And we lose faith in tooth fairies. And we lose faith in Tinkerbell and she dies. And this isn't that. This childlike faith is to say, do you accept it just the way it is? I don't have to convince my nephew Jack is visiting with us, and I'm pretty sure I don't have to convince Jack of anything, right? And I love that. And if I'm not careful, I could abuse that. We need to have that faith that when God says it, we can just believe it, and that's it. It's done. It's settled. To remember the truth of these words. In fact, just to continue on down this road to Colossians. For in him, that's Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells. He is God. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, that's Jesus, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him. Now real quick, I know that circumcision thing, that throws people off. That was a sign for Israel to be in this covenant relationship with God. And here he's saying this is a spiritual covenant relationship, that you have been set aside for him. That's what that's saying. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised, because the guy who baptized you decided it was probably best to bring you up out of the water. God thought it was best to raise you out of that water with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him, that's Jesus, from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, that's sin, and the uncircumcision, the uncovenant relationship of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You were dead to rights. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This, the Father, set aside your sin, nailing it to the cross. And I don't know about you, but when I think about Easter and I think about the cross and I think about Good Friday and I think about Jesus being nailed to the cross, I see a man get nailed to the cross and I leave it there. No. No, no. What I see is I see my sin, and the scripture is very clear when it comes to sin. God, it says God abhors sin. That's a word, it means hate, but hate is a very kind word compared to abhor. Abhor is a strong word. So just track with me for half a second. If God abhors sin, and I just got done reading in the scripture, which I believe is true, that he nailed sin to the cross, my sin, that means that God, what God did, what the Father did with Jesus on the cross, the act that transpired was his demonstration of his abhorrence. And if Jesus became sin, do we understand what that means? Do we understand how that connects? Nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities to put them to open shame. We live without shame. They live in shame, open shame, by triumphing over them. Paul says this, and I want you to hear this morning, because I'm confident there's one person in this room, that's an understatement, one person who's having some hard time with this. I think there's somebody who's having a hard time with life in general. You're having your trials, you're having your tribulations. But those that are his, that's the we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They go away, they fade away. The things that are unseen are eternal. And those are tricky words. Paul, what do you mean light momentary affliction? How dare you say the trial and the tribulation that I am going through right now that is challenging my faith is a light momentary affliction? What scale do you have to base that on, Paul? And the scale is this: eternity. This is temporary. He is not. Which brings me to what this is next in this whole faith thing. We can have faith in what Jesus has already done. We have a special hindsight faith because we get to look back and see the whole story finished out in front of us. We don't have to go, I wonder if he's coming back. We know that he came back 3 days later. We know that happened. But yet they, the disciples, they had to endure 3 days of not knowing, 3 days of their faith being challenged. Yet here we are, we can believe what Jesus has done there. But what does that mean today? And what does that mean, more importantly, tomorrow? Is that it? Is that all? Is that there? For those who know Jesus, the term we like to use would be saved, right? So you can say, I am saved. Is that it? Is that enough? Is that all you need to know is that I am saved? Is that all I need to believe is that I'm saved? And the answer is yes. But it's not everything that Jesus promised. It's not the only thing Jesus promised. See, I think we're like the disciples. And that we know the now. And we know what all of this means. When Jesus says he's going to die and be raised in 3 days, when we read that, we don't have to wait for the end of the story to get it. We know it. The disciples know it now, 3 days later. But what about the things yet to come? Jesus' words, before the cross. Again, how many times? You want to talk about the peace of God? This is it. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Don't lose heart in your trials and your tribulations and the things that are going to test your faith, like me being dead and you having to wait for 3 days. Don't lose heart, guys. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. He's telling us today. That word believe in God, believe also in me. The root word for that word believe is the same word that we get faith. This is what faith means, to believe. Jesus is asking them at this moment to have faith. Why would I tell you this now and not do it? After everything that's been done up to this point and everything that's about to happen, why do you think now's the time that it's not going to happen? He's asking them to have faith in something they can't see. In fact, earlier he mentions that he's going to be doing this whole thing. He's going to be going someplace that they can't go right now, as is. Last week we read this story, the garden, the curtain, the cross, and the kids are hearing the story this morning. In fact, parents, I'd ask you to ask the kids, tell me the story. There's a constant theme, though, from the garden to the Holy of Holies to the cross. The thing is, when it comes to our relationship with God, before the cross, there's only one response. You can't come in. There's something blocking your way. God has made it so that you can't pass this because, see, sin can't come in. You need something else. You need something to happen that has to happen in order for you to come in. And in the story, we see the Adam and Eve, we see them get kicked out of the garden, and then God puts two angels in front of the garden, keeping them from coming in. They're kept from going into the holy. You couldn't enter in the Holy of Holies in the same way. And yet at the cross, that's been opened up. And Jesus says, now, through me, you come in. But in order for this to happen, he had to die. So there would be a promise that can be believed in, that can have faith. So understand this morning. If Jesus said there's going to be a donkey waiting, there will be a donkey waiting. And there's going to be a room for Passover waiting, then there's going to be a room for Passover waiting. And if Jesus said he came to die, then he has to die. And if Jesus said he was going to raise 3 days later, he rose 3 days later. He has risen. How about the hundreds and hundreds of other promises? You understand that Jesus makes over 200 other promises in his 3-year period of time. And they were all just as he said. The blind saw, the lame walked. All of them just as he said. Except one. One promise still standing. Do you believe, I'm asking you this morning, do you believe that when he says he is going to prepare a place for us, that he's preparing a place for us? Do you believe when he says, I'm going to come to get who is mine, that he is going to come and get who belongs to him? Or are we like the disciples sitting in a room thinking, well, I guess this is it? I have to wonder, how many times when Jesus said something, the disciples just thought it was, maybe it was metaphor. There are a lot of people who want to try to tell you this is a big metaphor. Now, there are parables and they are metaphors. But there is truth in here. And I want you to understand that when Jesus says he's going to do something, that's not a metaphor, it's literal. He's literally going to do these things. He literally did them, and there's still one more to come. I think about Lazarus, and Lazarus dies, and as Jesus approached the tomb, the sisters, they're like, whoa, don't go anywhere near that tomb, Jesus. He stinks. It smells. 4 days. 4 days. The disciples couldn't believe 3, 4. And Jesus says to one of the sisters, he says, you understand your brother's going to rise? And her response, oh, well, of course, Jesus. Yes, yes. Oh, I mean, in the end, sure, that's going to happen sometime. And Jesus' response is, no, you don't understand. I said he will rise. Because it's not about the resurrection in the last days. It's about me right here, right now. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. There's no waiting for it here. It's happening right here, right now. And it does come forth, and Lazarus comes forth, just as Jesus said. Are we somehow satisfied in knowing that we can be saved and that's it? Or are we going to live in such a way that we know that these things are true? Or are we going to live in such a way that we think this is it? We have to make a choice here. Do we believe that when he says he goes to prepare a place for us, that he's going to come and get those that are his? Do we believe this is happening? I want you to notice what I said there. I didn't say this is going to happen. I said this is happening. It's happening now. It's happening. It's part of this already and this not yet. There is a rescue on its way. We weren't meant to stay here. This isn't meant to be all there is. Do we believe that while he prepares a place for us, that he sent us a helper in the Holy Spirit? And do we understand what this means, that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, and while we are here, the Spirit prepares us for that place? What is this place? When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. See, that first one, that's us. That's you are there. We are here. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not old Jerusalem. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is this New Jerusalem? This New Jerusalem it's believers. It's us. Because we're his bride. God prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. It's not in a temple, and it's not in a church, and it's not in a garden. It's with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. No one else's. There will be no other God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Which, by the way, if we back up to everything passing away, it's because there isn't a single God left standing. Whatever it is that we worship before, Nebuchadnezzar's statue and everything else that's come before it is gone. And then at that moment, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The trials, the tribulations, the hardships, the trying to figure out how I'm going to pay my taxes in a couple days, whatever it is that's gotten you right now, he will wipe away. This is a promise. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more. Joyce knows this. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. This is all gone. Understand this. This is the gospel. That God so loved you that he made you. And you rebelled. And he made a way back from the rebellion. He didn't ask you to figure it out. He didn't ask you to come back. He told you this is how it is. Just as he promised he would. And this was done in Christ Jesus, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, went to the grave, arose from the grave, ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, where he now prepares a place for us, for those that are his. And we await his return, along with the absolute restoration of relationship with all of creation in a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we stand on a firm foundation of things to come. We stand on a firm foundation of the promises that were been made by him in glory. We stand on a firm foundation that in him, through him, and by him we have forgiveness, salvation, that is to be freed from the slavery that is sin in all of its trials and tribulations it brings. That we have been given eternal life, which means we are free finally to really, truly, honestly live. But understand all of these things that have been said. These are all products. They're the produce. They're the fruit of the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that these are all things that we can have. We can have hope in. We can have reassurance in this. This is to say we can have faith in. Because Jesus is who he says he is. And the Father has accepted the sacrifice on our behalf. Christ crucified in our place, pardoning us, declaring us his righteousness. All can only be true. Well, if he was raised. And you know what? He is risen. Barney, why is this day so important to you? Because, Michael, if it didn't happen, it wouldn't be true. It's because it's all true. And if it's been all true, then I will say this, and there is more to come. That we are not finished. He is. It's been finished. It's done. We await his time. We are not finished. And the question is, are you ready for this? Are you hiding in a room? Or are you on your way to Galilee? Are you his? Do you know him? Does he know you? Do you believe him? I didn't ask you if you believed in him. Do you believe his words? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We're going to go into a time of communion. Now, if you haven't been with us, this is how communion kind of works around here now. We've got the bread and we've got the juice, and we even have a gluten-free basket up here for those who need it. And we do want to make sure that needs are met that way, honestly. And in your time during the set of worship, and we're going to, for those who have been here, you know that we usually sing a closing song. The worship team's got a couple of songs. When you're ready, you come. But I want you to know what this table is. You just simply take a piece of the bread, you dip it in the juice, and you take it. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night of his perhaps greatest trial and tribulation, and the night that he demonstrated the faith in the Father and what the Father had before him, Jesus took the bread and he divided that bread up and gave it to them. And he told his disciples, this is my body given for you. Meaning, it should be your body going where I'm heading, but instead it's mine. And so you take my body, you take my righteousness, you take what I have to offer, and I'm going to take yours, and I'm going to go deal with it. And so he takes the bread and he says, this is my body given for you. And then he takes the cup. But when he takes the cup, he takes it, and this has never been done before. And he takes this cup and he says, this is my blood. You got to keep in mind, this is all before he goes to the cross, right? He's about to go to the cross. He knows where he's going. He wants his disciples to connect dots here. He wants them to hear it so they understand it's just as he said. This is my blood that's going to be shed, because see, blood is what's going to cover the sin. My blood's going to cover all of your sin. But here's the thing, it's a new covenant, he says. It means it's a new arrangement. Whatever the old arrangement was, every year you come to Jerusalem, you sacrifice, you do all the different rituals, you do all these things and hope that it sticks until next year. It's like a New Year's resolution. So there's no more of that. This cup, my blood, new covenant, I give you. That is to say, I am committed to you. It is so backwards. Isn't it us who's supposed to commit to him? But this God, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, walks the earth so that we could come to this place today to recognize who he is. And he's coming. He's coming for those that are his. This table is for those that are his. If you are his, you are invited to this table. A mere glimpse of a table that is yet to come. A feast beyond all feasts. At a king's table. And you come not as visitors. Not as guests. Not as, I hope God doesn't squash me. You come as family. You come as heirs of God. If you believe. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for this morning. And Father, I thank you. I thank you that you have brought us here this morning. And that, Father, that you desire to see us come. Father, I think of the days of Noah. Noah preached, he preached your word, and he built your boat. He had faith in building a boat where it made no sense. He had faith in knowing that what was about to come, and he watched so many people around him just carry on like it's no big deal. They even called him crazy for his faith. Father, you called him into the boat and you shut the door. Those that had a chance didn't take it. Father, here we are today. And I know the door's still open. I know that Jesus is still open. Father, let us who have ears to hear your words. Father, whatever it is that's causing us to stumble, whatever is causing us to not quite see clearly, Father, remind us that you have removed those things. Draw us closer to you, Lord. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Amen.
Before you go, I hope my voice can do this. I want to extend an invitation to those that are visiting today, or maybe it's been a little while since you've been here. And by the way, did you notice that the place didn't burn down? I know there's a few of you who thought that might happen if you ever entered a church again. I want to invite you to come and join us. Walk with us as we walk in him. I invite you to come and join us and be rooted and built up in him. I want to invite you to join us on what this this whole path of following this risen Savior is. And next week we're back to, normally we're at 10:30. So you come at 10:30. There's Sunday school at 9 if you're interested. And not only for the little kids, but for the big kids too. And I just want to encourage you to say, if I'm going to have this faith, I need to be surrounded by others that are like this, that we might grow together. And I just want to invite you to that. And I hope that we see you next week and the week after that and the week after that. And I hope we see you in between those too. So I just encourage you. I hope you have an incredible week. And just one last time, at least for today. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Have a great day.